Father, we thank you for our time together. Lord, I pray that in the next few minutes, just as we look, God, into a subject that perplexes many, I pray that you would offer clarity by your Spirit and through your word, and pray to be helpful today. Jesus, I pray you'd be exalted in this time, and we ask it in your name. Amen. Well, my name's Matt Carter, and I'm the founding pastor and the pastor of preaching now at the Austin Stone Community Church. Planted the church in 2002. We've been going now, I guess, for 13 years. And when they asked me to speak on this subject, kind of navigating the tension between the gospel and social justice, I thought there were a couple of ways that I could approach the subject. We could either, you know, just do more of a theological approach to the subject. I think there's a lot of debate out there about how churches should engage the tension between the two. But I thought instead of going that way, I would share kind of the foundations for how we're handling it at the Austin Soul Community Church, kind of how we approached this issue, and how to be a church that first and foremost proclaims the name of Christ, preaches the word of God, exalts Jesus, calls people to the gospel, but at the same time is not just ignoring the needs of the people in the city around us. And so I want to kind of share, I learned a lot on this subject from Tim Keller and just his writing on city engagement. And basically there are four types of churches in regards to city engagement. And your church more than likely falls into one of these categories of these four types of churches. And again, Keller talks about this is where I got it. This is nothing new. I didn't come up with this. But the first kind of church is a church that that Keller called a church that's in a city. It's a church that begins, they have worship services, they have programs for the people in the church, they have programs for the kids. They're in a city somewhere, they're in a neighborhood, they're in a town somewhere, but that's kind of the extent of their cultural engagement, is to provide ministries for the people that walk in the doors of the church, that they have very little to no impact on the city around them. It's just the people in the church. That's a church that's in the city. Kind of the opposite of that, or not the opposite of that, but another kind is a church that is against a city. And this is a church, thankfully, there's a lot less of these now in our generation, but this is a church that has kind of an us versus them mentality. It's a kind of church that says the Christians are good and the city is bad. The people within the church are right, the city's wrong. They kind of look with disdain upon a city and kind of separate themselves and try to keep themselves from being stained by the culture or the influence of the city. That's a church that's against the city. That kind of church is a church that's with the city. And this is a church that's bent so far to the culture in an attempt to reach the city that they're no longer being salt and light in that culture. I think there's a lot of these kind of churches in America. If you go look at Revelation 2, Jesus is speaking to the church in Ephesus, and you know the story. He tells them all the things they're doing well, and then he says the thing they're doing wrong. They've left their first love. And one of the things he says in the church in Ephesus that he says they're doing well is they're not doing the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Jesus said that to the church. He said, you're not doing the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. And I thought, man, that's pretty strong language from Jesus, right? If he hates something. So I kind of looked it up, did some research on the church of the Nicolaitans, and basically that's what they were doing. They were a church that was kind of with their city, that in the attempt to be culturally relevant to their city, they lost their unique identity as salt and light. And so they're just a church that's there, but they're more with the city than they are the salt and light in the city. And then the last kind of city that Keller talked about is a church that we've attempted to be at the Austin Stone, and that is a church that is for our city. And that is a church that in our primary calling to worship the Lord, to make disciples, to spread the gospel, to play our part in the fulfilling of the Great Commission, that one of the avenues through which we do that is to meet the needs of our city and to engage them for the sake of the gospel and for the name of Christ. And that's a church that's not just in the city, not with the city, it's not against it, but you're actually for it. And really when the first kind of stirrings of us becoming this kind of church began to happen, it was long before I planted the church. In 2001, when I was going through the church planning vetting process and being assessed, And I got an offer to plant a church in the state of Texas, and then the guys that were funding us, when I was meeting with them for my funding meeting, this is the Southern Baptist of Texas Convention, and one of the things they wanted to know from me when I was planning the church and how much they were going to fund it is they kept wanting to know what kind of model that I was going to model the church after. And back in the day, back in 2000, 2001, 2002, that was huge. If you were going to plant a church, you had to model it after somebody else's church. You had to model it after Willow Creek. You had to model it after Saddleback. You have to model it after North Point. Y'all remember those days? Y'all old enough to remember that? Everybody was doing that. And those churches are awesome. They're great. But these guys kept pressing me. They're like, what's your model? What's the Austin Sun going to be like? And I kept pushing back on them and saying, I don't really have a model. What I want to do is I want to move to Austin, and I want to get to know the people, and I want to get to know the culture, and I want to read my Bible a lot, and then model a church based off of what the scripture says about church and what the culture is like there in Austin and try to minister to those people. And they're like, no, you can't do that. You got to give us a model, Willow Creek, Saddleback. And I said, all right, you want a model? And they're like, yes, we want a model. And I was like, all right, if you make me give you a model, here's my model. Metropolitan Tabernacle, London, 1850. That's my model. And I kid you not, I'm not going to tell you the guy's name, but he said, who's that? And I said, Charles Spurgeon. You ever heard of him? And he said, yeah, I have. And that was Spurgeon's church. And I did not know this until it's seminary. But Spurgeon is known, obviously, for his theology. He's known for his preaching. And this guy was unbelievable. You probably know him. If you're at this conference, I would assume you know who Spurgeon is. If you don't, ask your neighbor. He's probably one of the greatest preachers in history. He grew one of the first mega churches, grew a church of 5,000 people. People from all over London and all over the country would come to hear this guy preach. His sermons were published. He was so popular that they had bobblehead dolls made out of him, not like actual bobbing heads, but like little statuettes. He was famous, had a massive impact for the gospel in the name of Christ in the city of London. But what a lot of people don't know is the impact that that church had on their city. And I'm going to share with you about that in just a second. But I started falling in love with Spurgeon in seminary, and probably for some of the wrong reasons. When I was in a seminary class, we were talking about him one day, and one of the seminary professors, and I went to, again, Southern Baptist Seminary, and the seminary professor said that Spurgeon had some vices. And as a Southern Baptist Seminary student, you poke your head up, you're like, I didn't know Christians had vices, but he does. And he smoked a lot of cigars. And there's a story about him that it was after a worship service one day, and he had just got finished preaching, and he walks back to the back like pastors do sometimes, and he's greeting people, and while he's greeting people, he lit up a cigar. And one of the older ladies was walking back and saw him smoking a cigar as he was shaking hands, and she looked at him and she said, Pastor Spurgeon, when are you going to quit smoking those confounded cigars? And he said, Madam, well, I'll quit smoking these cigars when I'm smoking them to excess. And she said, Pastor Spurgeon, you just got finished preaching. You're smoking one. What do you consider excessive? And he said, well, I would consider it excessive if I were smoking two at the same time. And as a young Southern Baptist Seminary student, I'm like, I like this guy. And so I started studying him. And read a book called Spurgeon on Leadership. If you've never read it, you ought to. It's excellent. Hold on, I'm going to get a drink of water. Which is hard to do with a handheld. And one of the things I didn't realize about him, with the addition of just the amazing impact the guy made through his preaching and through just the pure ministry of his preaching, was the impact that their church made on the city. And what was unique about him, and I didn't even know this, but you can read about it in his book and other places, is that because of the impact they had in their city, the influence that they began to have for the gospel because of the impact in their city. Now, London at the time, in the 1840s, 1850s, 1860s, there was a massive change going on in London. There was huge industrialization. It was just rapidly, within a course of years, moving from a predominantly agricultural society, but because of the move to the cities and all the Industrial Revolution and that stuff was happening, people were flooding the city of London. And so literally overnight, the city of London, the population doubled. The number of poor and impoverished in the city just was rampant. The number of widows and the number of orphans just grew exponentially within a matter of years, just right in front of everybody's eyes. And so the church had a decision to make. You know, what kind of church are we going to be? Are we going to be a church that's just in our city? That as we look around us and we see all these unbelievable needs, we see all this hurt, we see all this pain, we see all this suffering that's going on all the way around us, are we just going to continue doing our thing and just kind of keep preaching and reaching people for Jesus and that's it? We're going to be a church that's in the city. You know, obviously we're not going to be a church that's against our city. We're going to look down upon the culture, and because it's going down so fast and the rate of crime and prostitution and all this stuff is happening, are we just going to look down on it and keep our distance for them? You know, because the city's growing so fast, are we going to try to reach those people by being cool and culturally relevant? Well, they dismissed all that, and they decided they were going to become a church that's for our city. And when a lot of churches, during that time of massive population growth and massive growth in poverty, when a lot of churches do what our churches do in our culture, which is when there's a problem in a city, we run to the suburbs where it's safe. When a lot of churches were doing that, Metropolitan Tabernacle make a decision that we're going to stay here, we're going to preach the gospel, and we're going to engage in the needs of the people around us. And literally, folks, I didn't realize this again, I've said it several times, but they changed the city of London for the name of Christ. Their impact was so unbelievable, so radical, that they literally changed just the cultural, theological, economical landscape of a city, all in the name of Christ. And here's some of the things that that they did during that time. And again, I've studied this and read this over the years. They built a dozen low-income housing residences. This is just one church. They built a dozen low-income housing residences where people could come and live for next to nothing until they could find employment. So these people would just come into the city and they would be poor. They wouldn't know where to live. They began to build houses for them until Metropolitan Tabernacle, there had been one in the city for that purpose. They built 17, this is unbelievable to me, they built 17 fully funded homes for the elderly to be taken care of and to die with dignity. And back in the day, you guys know this, if you were elderly and you didn't have family that could take care of you, you just died. And so they built 17 fully funded homes to take care of the elderly. They built a school for orphans, where they housed and educated over 400 orphan children. That's amazing to me. Okay, that's there are 400, last I checked, which was about a year ago, there were 430-something orphans in the city of Austin. That would be the equivalent of our church raising our hand and saying, we'll take them all. We'll take them all. Send them to us. We're going to build a building, we're going to house them, feed them, and we're going to educate them. We'll take them all. That's what Metropolitan Tabernacle did. They took them all. They started a ministry to provide theological books and education for poor and rural pastors. Spurgeon, I've done a lot of research on Spurgeon lately, and he was spending a huge portion of his own personal income to do that very thing, where he was providing education and books for guys that didn't have access to them. This was before the internet, and so you just couldn't get books if you were poor. They began a ministry that housed and clothed single mothers. You know, I literally could just bore you with tears. I could go on and on and on and on in all these ways that Metropolitan Tabernacle not only engaged people with the message of the gospel, but they walked alongside them and met their needs where they were at. And here's what happened, and it's interesting. They made such an impact on the city that their impact was not only theological, but it was cultural. Their impact was not only spiritual, but it was economic. They had impact in almost every sphere of influence, to the point that their influence began to spread beyond the poor, began to spread into the working class, it began to spread into the upper class, and even to the aristocracy. They were able to speak into issues of the day because of their love for their city. And it was said of them that during that time, during the 1850s, 1860s, that if Metropolitan Tabernacle would have closed its doors, that the city would have grieved. That such was the influence on the city that if they'd closed their doors, the city would have grieved. And as I read that and learned that and studied that kind of in seminary, I began to ask myself the question, what kind of church am I going to plant? What kind of church am I going to start? What kind of church are we going to be? And I began to ask myself this, how many churches out there, if they were to close their doors tomorrow, nobody would even notice? You know, think about your church. If your church closed tomorrow, would the city even care? Would the city even notice? And I'm not talking about being liked by the city. I'm talking about being salt and light to the point where they see our good works and are praising our Father in heaven like Jesus told us to do. And so told my guys, that's what we're going to be. We're going to be like Metropolitan Tabernacle and begin to pray towards that end. And I just want to share just a couple of small ways we've done that, how we flesh that out. We have a bunch of people that come to our church, and I preach verse by verse through the scripture. I give an invitation every week for people to come to Christ. We baptize hundreds of people every year, and so we're reaching people with the gospel, and that is our primary calling. But I wanted to share some of the ways that we've tried to be for our city. And one of the first ways God really began to move us towards this was when we began to look for land. We met, and still do, but we met at the time at a high school. And we were kind of filling it up and asking the question, God, what's next? Do we need to build a building? And the problem with building a building for several thousand people in the middle of Austin, Texas, is that the land is really, really expensive there. And it was going to cost us around $50 million to build a big old fat thing in the middle of Austin, Texas. And that's a problem when you have a church full of college students that tithe $3 a year, right? And so we were looking for land and trying to just find a place that maybe we could afford. And it was the summer, I think, of 2007, and I had taken a sabbatical, took a month off and from the church, and just wanted to recharge my batteries. And I was on the side of a mountain one day, and I had been reading the Old Testament, something that I'd never done in its entirety over a small amount of time, just read through the entire New Testament at one time. And so over my vacation, I decided to do that. I'm just going to read the whole Old Testament in one kind of sitting over a couple of days. And one of the things that kept popping out to me over that time was how often the Lord would speak to Israel about their engagement with the poor and the needy and the orphan. I was kind of shocked about that. I don't know if you've ever done that, but it'll blow your mind. How often in the Old Testament God's like, will look at his people and saying, this is great that you're worshiping me. This is awesome that you love me, but you're ignoring the widow. You're ignoring the orphan. As a matter of fact, let's just look at that real quick. I don't know if you brought your Bible, but turn quickly to Amos. I'll show you some of the verses that I was reading. Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4, verse 1. This is the Lord speaking, and he's speaking to the women of Israel. And this is one of the only times where the Lord speaks directly to the women, his women, the women of Israel. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he says here, and I'm in the New American Standard, by the way, says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Everybody laughs when I read that. I don't know why, but hear this word, you cows of Bashan, you who are on the mountain of Samaria. Now, he calls the women of Israel cows. And the cows of Bashan are these white, really pretty white cows that are on the side of a hill over there, pretty close to the Sea of Galilee, and they were known for their beauty and their fatness. And these cows would just lay up. And they were really pretty, but they would just lay there and eat grass. And God calls the women of Israel those. He says, you're really pretty, but you're getting fat on the excess of what I've given you. Now watch what he says. He says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor and crush the needy. And I was just reading that. This theme just kept coming out when God's speaking a prophetic word to his people. It, you know, the poor and needy, widow, orphan, just kept coming out. Go on, and I think it's chapter 5, verse 12. This is the Lord again speaking. He says, chapter 5, verse 12, for I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. And when I was reading that on the side of the mountain, I thought, all right, here we go. What's going to happen here? If God's talking about their transgressions, their sins are many. He's going to talk about idolatry. He's going to talk about sexual immorality. He's going to be talking about worshiping all these other gods. And watch what he says in verse 12, for I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great, you who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor at the gate. He goes and on and he says, you have built all these well-strewn houses for yourself, but you ignore the poor. And so here I am, this young pastor. I'm on sabbatical. We're in the process of trying to find land. I'm in this tension of, do I go and spend all this money or what do we do? And then I see over and over again God having the heart for the poor, the needy, the widow, the orphan. And then he's chastising his people because they're building all these awesome houses for themselves and they're ignoring the poor. And then he goes on in chapter 5, verse 21, which is the verse we all know. He says, I hate and I reject your festivals. That's some strong language from the Lord. Amen. He says, I hate. By the way, that word, and he says, I reject. That word reject right there, it kind of carries with it the idea of draining. And so the Lord is saying, he's saying, when you get together and you celebrate me, God says, it drains me. You think you're celebrating me and you think you're honoring me, but you're draining me. It's draining to me, God says. He says, no, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. The word delight carries with it in the Hebrew the idea of smelling. And he's basically saying, when you get together in your solemn assemblies, in your worship services, God said, that stinks to me. And I'm like, wow, what is going on? What is going on that these people are doing? What in the world are they doing? And God says, even in verse 22, even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at your peace offerings or your fatlings. In verse 23, he says, take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. And that got my attention. We're big into worship at my church. Chris Tom was the guy that started the church with me. So we have a huge worship culture. And I'm like, my goodness, what are these people doing that God would look at them and saying, when you celebrate me, it drains me. When you gather in my name, it stinks to me. Stop singing to me because I'm not even listening. In the verse 24, he tells them in the verse, he says, here's what I want from you. I want righteousness and I want justice. And for me, I think that answers the question of the tension. I think we would all in this room agree that our primary calling is to worship the Lord our God, to fulfill the Great Commission, to make disciples. But I think there's got to be an and. And I don't know why in the world we can't do both. And I was on this moment, had this moment on the mountain where I was sitting there, and there's a really poor neighborhood in our city, very under-resourced neighborhoods called the St. John's neighborhood. Highest crime rate in Austin, a lot of poverty. And I just had this moment of just kind of raw honesty with the Lord. And I said, in light of everything I'd been reading, I just stopped right there, put the Bible down. And I said, God, I don't want to be a church that we think we're pleasing you, we think we're honoring you, but it just stinks to you. I don't want to do that. Life's too short to do that. And so I prayed this prayer to the Lord. I said, God, if you want me to move our church into the St. John's neighborhood, I'll go. And that was hard for me to say, because I got a bunch of good-looking, rich, white kids going to my church from the University of Texas. And I was like, God, I'll take them. I'll go. I'll do it if that's what you want. And then I just kind of ended the conversation with God and kept on reading, doing my thing. And then two days later, I don't think I was on the mountain reading the Bible. I think I was by the pool at that point. But I was by the pool, and my phone rang, and it was our realtor, our land guy. And he said, Matt, and again, we've been looking for months for a piece of land, just can't afford it. He said, man, I found a piece of land for you, and it's cheap. And it's 6 acres, and it's right in the middle of the city, but I don't think you're going to want it. And I said, why is that, man? He said, because it's in the St. John's neighborhood. 2 days later, and without even hesitation, I said, we'll take it. We'll buy it. And so we moved our church and built a building in this neighborhood. One of the things that we did when we got there is we didn't want to be the great white hope coming in and answering all the problems and all the questions. So we came in and took our time and began to met with the leaders of that neighborhood and the pastors in that neighborhood and just the organizations that were already on the ground in that neighborhood, and kind of came with our hat in our hand and said, how can we come along beside you and serve you and help you engage these folks with the gospel? And we built, one of the things we did is we built little building there called the For the City Center. We have multiple nonprofit organizations that minister to the city. We have the Capital Area Food Bank, which meets in our church. It's the second largest food bank outside of New York City. You drive up to our church campus on a Sunday, there'll be a line of people around the door coming to get food. We also have an organization there that helps people get off the food line, that engages in restoration in that neighborhood for people to get education and jobs and training. And so we've created another nonprofit that oversees all that to create synergy between nonprofits, and it's just awesome to see the way that the city is being blessed through that piece of property. Another thing we did is, as we moved into that city, and there was a high school there called Reagan High School. Reagan High School was, the way that it works in Texas is if you fail your standardized test, I don't remember the exact number, I think it's 3 years in a row, they'll just shut you down. And they don't do anything, they'll just kill the school. Well, the problem with that is, what do you think happens to the students in an under-resourced neighborhood when they shut a school down? Do you think their parents jump in and go, oh, well, let's go find a better school for them? No. 50% dropout rate. Do you know that? 50% dropout rate when they do that. And so you take a problem that already exists with poverty and crime and all that stuff, and you add 50% of a high school dropouts, it just gets worse. So we made a decision as a church, we're going to engage this high school. We're going to be for our city. We're not just going to go in there and preach, but we're going to go in there and love and meet the needs. And so we cast a vision to our church, and it was really awesome to see. We had teachers from all kind of rich school districts around the city of Austin would move their family into the St. John's neighborhood and begin to serve there. We had college students by the dozens begin to mentor, by the hundreds begin to mentor and love on those students. And we had another whole group of people that came in and just adopted all the teachers and began to serve them. And after their first year of us engaging that, they passed their exams. And now this is a school that is absolutely thriving in the city of Austin. And it's because a bunch of Christians decided we're going to jump in. We're not just going to watch this stuff while we're getting fat and building nice buildings, but we're going to engage. There was just an article in the Austin American Statesman that talked about that and just how there's been this renaissance at Reagan High School. It's been amazing to see. Another cool thing happened in our neighborhood, and this is the last story I'll tell you, and we can just kind of open up for questions. But there was a apartment fire in that neighborhood, and it was an apartment that had 24 units. All the units were occupied by refugees from other cities that didn't speak English, and the apartment caught fire and it just burned to the ground. They lost everything, what little they had. And while the fire was going on, we were right in the middle of me teaching a series on being for our city. And the fire started, it was in our neighborhood, so I jumped on Twitter and I was like, all right, college kids, here we go. We've been talking about this. All y'all quit studying, show up at this place, bring diapers, bring water, bring food, get ready to love on people, go. And then within about 10 minutes, we started seeing college kids that were in their, you know, just their studying clothes, walking up with diapers and water and food. And we just got a command center on the ground and started loving on these people and getting families from our church, adopting these families that had lost everything, and just started just going to town. And one of the coolest moments of my entire ministry happened that night, because Fox News was on the scene and the Red Cross kind of showed up about 2 hours after we showed up. And Fox News was, you see the fire going on in the background, and Fox News began to talk about it, and this was the 5 o'clock news, and the guy, the anchor, said, we're here on the ground at the St. John's apartment fire, and he talked about it for a minute, and then he said something. He said, and if you're interested on how to help the people that were in this apartment complex, don't call the Red Cross, call the Austin Stone Community Church. Here's their number, here's their website. And I'm kind of over on the side watching that happen, and I just broke down into tears. Because I thought, I think this is what it's all about. And I cannot tell you how many times over the years that those kinds of engagements have led to the proclamation of the gospel in people's lives. I can't tell you how many times over the years, all of a sudden you're on the 15th tutoring appointment with the high school kid, and the kid finally looks at you and goes, why are you doing this? And you tell them. I can't tell you about how many young men have have come to Christ on the football team from the coach that came and engaged with that team. Because it's just, I'm telling you, the point of all this is not social justice. The point is the gospel. And social justice is a way to bring people to that truth. And so that's why we do it. And if you ever see anybody swinging to the pendulum, or because for the younger generation, social justice is a really easy thing to go out and do, and it doesn't lead to the gospel. And so if you're trying to do this stuff in your church, you got to make sure that you're communicating to your people. Our goal is not just to go help people. That's great. Our goal is to help people so they'll ask us why. And they will ask you why. Jesus said they would ask you why. Let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. And so that's how we've tried to do it. It's been something we built the church on. We feel like we have a biblical foundation for it. It's been amazing to see our people be able to engage with it. I want to just end today by, if you have any questions about anything at Stone, about how we're walking in this tension, about how we do anything, I'd love to give you. What time is it? How are we doing?
You got about 20 minutes.
Okay, yeah, we got a few minutes here. So you guys have any questions? So the question is, how often or how much do we partner with non-Christian organizations? And the answer is, man, that define non-Christian. So when you say blatantly, for instance, the Capital Area Food Bank, if you were to ask them, are they patently a Christian organization? They would not say they are, but all of them are Christians. And so we interview them, and we would do that, as opposed to a blatant, like one of the organizations we partner with is it just an overtly Christian adoption agency. That's one of the groups that's in our church. But most of the time we try to go for that. But like the Capillary Food Bank, it's Christian principles, but they would not necessarily, they would publicly say it, but that it's not in the name. So, but we would not partner with a implicitly non-believing organization. Yeah, so the question is, what's the ethnic breakup? It's predominantly, I believe the number is 80% Hispanic. It's a really interesting story. It used to be primarily African-American. And then over the last 15 years, it's just completely changed. It's now Hispanic. And so we had, but there's still a lot of the churches are African-American, even though they're not living there anymore. The African-American churches were very open to us coming in there. Again, we met with almost every pastor. I think we met with every pastor in the neighborhood that was from an evangelical church. And they were very open for us coming in and working alongside of them. And also the Hispanics. And one of the things we're literally meeting on right now is, what does it look like for us to begin to move into multicultural direction? We're in that conversation right now. But we've had zero pushback from the community. They were, I think because God gave us the grace to come in there with humility, they've been very open to us being there. Yeah. Man, it really wasn't. And that's the question is, how much transition and pushback? We did, we lost a lot of 40-year-old rich white guys because of this. I'm going to tell you who it is. There's a really famous Christian author that went to my church. And I kid you not, he walks up to me and he says, "Matt, I'm tired of coming in your church and feeling convicted about my money, bro. I got to go somewhere else." And so you got to be prepared that when you start doing this, when you call people to give their lives away, there's going to be some people that you thought were more mature than they are, and they're not going to want to give their life away. But it's okay. But the cool thing, and so I had several, I'd probably name off 10 guys that just go, "Man, I'm out. I'm not doing this. I'm not getting my kids around this." But the college students were an entirely different story. College students were like, "All right, that sounds awesome. Let's go." And so that, you know, of all the things you can say about millennials, man, I'll tell you one thing, they are not scared of a challenge. And so that was really refreshing to see. You know, man, how we engage with the liberal aspect of Austin, we have surprisingly, and I say surprisingly, had little pushback from them. And I don't, and bro, because, man, we preach the Bible. I mean, I have preached, I think, articulately and winsomely against same-sex marriage. We've preached against abortion. I mean, we have absolutely, we are a very public church, very large church. We've taken big public stances, and we've had so little pushback. And I don't know why. And I don't, you know, I guess I'm not being mean enough. I know I'm being clear. But the only thing I can think of, the only answer I've got is that the thing that's going on with Spurgeon is that this city, it's very difficult to deny that we care about them. And so they're giving us the benefit of the doubt. As far as specific engagement, I would say probably the most active that we've been would be in the arena of foster care and abortion and orphan care. We've taken a pretty strong stance against that, and people know it. But again, we haven't had a ton of pushback, so I wish I could give you a better answer than that. Yeah. Yes. They have, and that's and one of the things that's been cool is that nonprofit organization we started called For the City Network. Not only do they work with nonprofits, but their whole reason for existence is helping us engage with other churches and come alongside them. And that's looked like everything from financial help to serving with them to worshiping together. It's been a pretty cool thing to see. So yes.
What might some of these concepts look like in our rural community?
That's a good question. I think step one, let's say, for instance, you're a pastor, a church planter in a rural community, I would meet with the principal of the school. I'd see if you could get a meeting with the police chief or the police captain, or the parent teacher organization, and just ask a question: What are the needs of the city? What are some of the ways that our church can come alongside you and be upfront about it? We're Christians. We believe that, you know, let them know who you are. But I think that's what I would do in a rural setting. Yes, sir.
Can you describe during your transition, if you had any problems with violence, vandalism?
Oh, yeah.
And so forth?
The question is, what's the violence like? And man, that's the downside. We had a woman that was not one of our church members. There was an attempted rape on our property 3 weeks ago. There was a gunfight that broke out during a worship service. Two guys had AK-47s shooting each other. I could go on and on and on. But the thing is, I think that's such a very easy thing to defend to your people. We're not called to be safe. We're called to spread the gospel. And you go to our missionaries and that are in the Middle East and unreached people groups, that's just a part of their lives every single day. One of our missionaries that's in a crazy place only a month ago had a car bomb go off right below their window, and the engine of the car went through their kitchen window. And so you've got people that are on the front lines giving their lives away every day for the gospel. It's just not hard for me to look at a Austinite and go, suck it up, man. Yeah, I'm sorry. I just... And like I say, you'll lose people over it. But to me, it doesn't trump the calling of Christ in our lives. Yes, sir.
Do you guys have a vision to plant more churches, like where you are, close around where you guys are, or the region?
We are planning, we're constantly planting churches internationally, nationally, and locally. And so it's... The question is how, the answer is the DNA of our church, and our church planters go through a pretty long process, and so when they're going through that, that's part of our curriculum that we go through. We try to replicate that wherever we go. Yes, ma'am. If I know this is going to sound really simple, and the answer to your question is it's a long process, but if I were going to be pastor of your church, first thing I would do is I'd preach on it, you know, and I would spend a significant number of weeks just kind of articulating why we're why I can make this argument that we need to be this biblically. And then I think that, so you got to make sure that your lead pastor's on board, and then cast a vision for it, and then you got to do the groundwork of engaging your city and finding out what the needs are, and then influence your leaders in your church and get them all on board for it, and then go for it, and then expect a lot of pushback. But it's been so rewarding, and we've seen a lot of fruit from it, so it's been worth it. Let me do one more question. Yeah. Yeah.
But leave them with Jesus, leave them with the gospel. Because I work for an organization that's focused on social justice, and we've really, over the last year or so, been hammering evangelism training and things like that. Because people will go and serve and they don't leave them with Jesus, they don't know how to.
That's it, it's evangelism training. And so you have to make, the question is, how do you make sure the gospel is being presented in these engagements? And it starts at a person-by-person training level. And so whenever we're, whether it's through our For the City network that's engaging our people and funneling our people from the Austin Stone into these organizations, or it's their organizational training, we just make sure that the name of Christ is always being pushed to the top and reminding people, you're not doing this because you want to feel good about yourself or just to help some people down the street, but this is for the sake of the gospel. And I think it just happens. The practical ways, man, I'm trying to think of a practical answer for you. I just know that in our training, and our people have to be trained before they can go and engage with Capital Area Food Bank. In our training for them, that is a huge part of our personal training. Our church's training in their engagement is evangelism training, gospel training. They have to be able to articulate the gospel well, and we make sure that it's a part of their heart that they know that's the point.
Specific resources that you hand out or that you produce to hand out or anything like that that I can have access to?
I'm sure we do. I don't know what they are, but I'm sure they do. I'll find out for you. And so, all right, guys, let me pray for you. Thank y'all so much for coming. Hope this has been helpful to you. Father, I thank you for these group of men and women, these pastors and leaders and folks that make up the body of Christ. I pray for them. I pray that your name, Jesus, would be exalted through their churches and in their cities for your sake, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.